to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. John 18. And let's begin in verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the world, to put all things aside and to focus on you and your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us as we look at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to appreciate all that he went through, that he might provide salvation for us. And we thank you now for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus. It was in or near the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas had led a band of soldiers and also some of the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus had been agonizing in prayer in the garden while the disciples slept. And that's when Judas came with the soldiers. And Judas identified to the soldiers and the religious leaders who Jesus was. And he identified him with a kiss of betrayal. And then the Lord Jesus, in response to the question of the men, who are you? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said the words, I am. And the soldiers all fell over backwards. There were hundreds of them. They fell over backwards because he spoke two little words. It not only identified him as of Jesus of Nazareth, but it associated him with the great I am of the Old Testament. And then the soldiers came to lay hands on Jesus. And 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, 10 of them said, Lord, shall we pull out our swords and fight? And before the response came back, or regardless of the response, Peter, well, thinking it through, pulled out his sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, one of the servants of the opposition. And Jesus healed his ear and rebuked Peter. And so tonight, that was the arrest in the garden. And tonight, we want to begin looking at the religious trials of Jesus by Annas and then by Caiaphas and eventually before the Sanhedrin. So we just read in verses 12 and 13 that the soldiers came with the captain and the officers of the Jews. They took Jesus, they bound him. And it says that they led him away to Annas first. Now remember, it's late at night. The Lord was exhausted. He had been teaching. They walked from the city up to the side of the mountain where the Garden of Gethsemane was. The Lord Jesus had been in spiritual agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And then the soldiers came and bound him and led him away to Annas. And he was sent to Annas to determine what course of legal action they would pursue at this point. Now, he was sent to Annas because Annas was a former high priest in Israel. He held office from AD 6 through 15, and he was sort of acting as a high priest emeritus. He held that office for a while, but he still had clout and much influence. And he was able to put his five sons in office, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, into office as the high priest. And so it appears that Annas was really pulling the strings in the trial at this point. And Annas was no friend of Jesus Christ. Annas was the owner of what was called the bazaars of Annas. And those were the tables where they sold animals for sacrifice in the temple area in Jerusalem. And it was the very tables of Annas that were knocked over, not once, but twice, by the Lord Jesus. And he chased out Annas's customers, and he disgraced it by saying, he's made my father's house a den of thieves. making Annas the chief thief, the owner of that. And so this was where Jesus was led to first. Someone who already had something against the Lord Jesus. Annas was the, as we said, he was the father-in-law. Look in verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time. Now the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not carry the account that we're reading in the Gospel of John. They go straight to Caiaphas, but John mentions that Jesus was first brought to Annas. Now, Annas was a high priest for less than 10 years, even though the position was supposed to be for life. But the Romans didn't like to see that much power concentrated in one man for so long. And so the Romans kept forcing the Jews to change their high priest. And Annas was succeeded. He successfully brought his sons, as five of his sons, and then his son-in-law into that position. And so Jesus is first brought to Annas. This was a preliminary trial before the official trial. Now, Caiaphas, we're told here in verse 14, was the official high priest at this time. And he had previously predicted, though it was not in his mind to be predicting such things, but he had predicted that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. One man would die for the people. And in the mind of Caiaphas, Caiaphas was thinking it would be expedient for the nation of Israel to kill Jesus so that Israel might maintain their power and their clout before the Romans. In John chapter 11 in verse 48, it describes what the Jews thought would happen if they did not kill Jesus. They said, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." So the religious leaders were concerned, not about truth, not about who Jesus really was. They were concerned that if they allowed him to keep on teaching and preaching, that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders in Israel would lose their position and they would lose that favored status with Rome. Now, John realized, the author of this gospel, John realized how prophetic his words really were. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas certainly wasn't thinking of Jesus dying as the sin substitute for the sins of the nation and the world. He wasn't thinking of substitutionary atonement or Jesus being the savior of the world. His thoughts were totally pragmatic and political, not theological. And so what we see here is Jesus going to stand before a judge, Annas, who had already publicly proclaimed that he wanted to see Jesus killed. And so did Caiaphas. So here are the first two judges he stands before. Don't you think that would be cause for these judges to refuse themselves? Since they proved themselves to be prejudiced against the defendant in their court already? And so the Lord Jesus, right from the get-go, there was no way he was going to receive justice in the courtrooms of those judges. It was all a sham, a political and religious scam. Sham. And so that takes us down to verse 19. We're purposely skipping over verses 16 and 18. Not because they're not inspired or not important, they are, but John kind of shifts the scene from inside where the court session was taking place and outside in the court area where Peter was. So we'll come back to scene two later on. We're just going to follow the narrative inside. And so we skip down to verse 19 of chapter 18. And it says, "And the high priest then," this is inside the court area, "the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Imagine that. Striking the creator of the universe. Striking the one who came to die for the sins of the world and punching him in the face. But that's what happened. Saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So here we read that Jesus was first taken to Annas. That wasn't for the official trial. It was sort of like being taken to the police station once an arrest is made for initial interrogation and then being taken to the judicial system. And that's why he was taken to Annas first. And in verse 19, we're told that the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So here, Jesus was being questioned. Who was he working with? Who were his disciples? Now, that's a natural line of reasoning. If you pick up the ringleader of a movement, you want to know who else is involved in this movement. How many disciples really are there? And where are they now? Where are they from? Are they armed? Annas wanted to know how extensive and potentially dangerous this movement really was. And then he also asked him what he was teaching, his doctrine. What were they up to? Was this a cult? Was this a political movement? Like one of the other uprisings by the zealots? Was this movement an insurrection, a rebellion? Was it a religious movement? And then the Lord's answer in verse 20, Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. So what Jesus was teaching was not hidden from anybody. He had been teaching it for 3.5 years all over the country, out in the public, and even in the temple area. And this answer was very similar to the answer that he gave to the mob previously when he was arrested. He had been teaching openly in public places. Nothing was done in a corner. Nothing was done in secret. And so if they were so concerned about what he was teaching, why didn't they arrest him a long time ago? Why didn't they ask him when he first began? And the answer is obvious. They did it at night because they didn't want the people to know. They were afraid of stirring up an uproar among the people. They were trying to hide his arrest and hide his trial by doing it in the darkness. And then in verse 21, the Lord asked the priests, why are you asking me what I taught? Why don't you ask the people that have been taught? They feared the people. And then in verse 22, the officer that smote the Lord Jesus, and he said to him, answerest thou the high priest so? Don't you respect the authority, the position of this high priest of Israel? Now, Jesus was the substance. The high priest in Israel was just a shadow of the Messiah. And so here this man is concerned that the shadow wasn't given the honor and respect that he deserves when the substance, the real Messiah king, was right in their midst. How ironic. He obviously, the reason this man smote Jesus in the face was because he picked up, this man was astute, he picked up on the implication of the Lord's words. That Jesus was implying that they didn't arrest him in public, they didn't arrest him in the open places where all the people were, because they were cowards, because they were afraid of the people, they were dishonest, so they did it in the dead of night. And this man discerned what Jesus was implying in his response, and he slapped them in the face at that point. And Jesus said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of me. But if not, why did you smite me? If Jesus had been teaching anything evil, he had been doing it for the last 3.5 years. They had plenty of time to question him. And notice, when smacked in the face by an insolent piece of dust, the omnipotent Creator standing right in front of him, he didn't react like Peter did he? He took it. He was spirit controlled. He had self-control. He is meek, but not weak. He had infinite power, and his infinite power was under perfect control of the Holy Spirit at all times. And so most of us probably would have reacted if somebody just smacked us in the face, but Jesus just took it. He was cool, calm, and collected. He didn't lash out in anger. You know, God has provided the fruit of the Spirit for us, too. Temperance, self-control, meekness. That's what the Lord Jesus demonstrated here for us. So Jesus didn't react in anger. Instead, he just asked a simple question. Okay, if I've done evil, you're punishing me for evil. What did I do that was evil? And if I didn't do anything evil, why are you punishing me? So Jesus was graciously reminding this man that smacked him in the face that his behavior was illegal by smacking a defendant in the face without a cause. Everything about this was wrong. Look in verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. At this point, the initial interrogation was taken by Annas, the former high priest, and that was over. And now Annas sent Jesus to his son-in-law. He kept it in the family, to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the official high priest, for the official judgment. And then at this point, we see that John shifts back. It's sort of like writing a play, and there's Act 1 and then Act 2. One scene is inside the courtroom, and the other scene is outside in the courtyard before that. And so we're going to skip right over the scene that takes place outside, and we'll pick it up with Matthew chapter 26. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. So the narrative continues. He was brought to Annas's to stand before Annas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not mention this at all. In their Gospels, it appears that Jesus goes directly to Caiaphas, but John tells us that he had a stop in between. Now in Matthew 26 and in verse 57, it says, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So the scribes and the elders were already assembled there. And if you skip down to verse 59, he mentions the chief priests and the elders and all the council. The Sanhedrin was there. So they were there ready and waiting for Jesus to arrive. This had all been planned ahead of time. And then look also in Matthew 26, in verse 3. It says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes, in verse 3, and the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here we read that before the arrest of the Lord Jesus and before his initial interrogation by Annas, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin had already met together in the palace of the high priest before the arrest. And they met at the palace of Caiaphas to take him by subtlety. And that word is the word for fraud or deceit. They were liars. And they were lying to put Jesus to death. So the trial really was totally unnecessary. Those conducting the trial had planned out ahead of time that it didn't matter what the charges were. It didn't matter whether they were true or false. They had already decided to lie. And what hypocrites. They said, but not on the feast day. It was Passover. And it wasn't because they were so concerned about the holiness of a holy day, but rather we're told that they feared the people. They didn't want an uproar among the people. And so just think of this. They did it by subtlety. And they already determined they were going to kill him. So we learn earlier in the chapter, in Matthew chapter 26, that the men who were in charge of this trial demonstrated that they were liars, that they were deceivers, they were murderers, and they were hypocrites. They already arranged with Judas to have Jesus betrayed, and they were just waiting there in the comfort of the palace, waiting for the trial to begin. Truth meant nothing to these men. In fact, the trial of Jesus was illegal in several different ways. First of all, it was held on the eve at night, the night of the Sabbath, contrary to the law. It was held in the home, or the palace, the home of the high priest, instead of in the temple area. It was held at night, another violation of the law. Jesus was brought to the trial without being charged with anything. False witnesses were not only used, but they were sought after. And Jesus was forced to testify against himself. And they failed to release him when the witnesses didn't agree with each other. And finally, it was illegal because they executed him on the same day the sentence was given, also a violation of the law. The trial was an illegal, total sham from start to finish. The judges had hated Jesus for a long time now. They had been planning to put him to death for a long time now. And now they finally had him. He slipped out of their midst a few times when they surrounded him, when they tried to get him. But this time they brought hundreds of soldiers and they had him. They captured him. And not with a big fight. He completely submitted himself. There was no resistance whatsoever. Look in chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, the Sanhedrin, sought false witnesses. Here they are. These are the men conducting the trial, and they're looking for liars to lie against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They've already predetermined what the outcome of the trial, and they've already predetermined the sentence, and now they're looking for a reason to put him to death. They're looking for some men to come together, two or three witnesses, to validate a charge against him. They predetermined his sentence would be death. They arrested him for a capital crime, and they didn't know for sure what that capital crime was. And now they're investigating, and they're looking for someone to pin a charge on him. They're looking for a credible narrative of illegal behavior somehow on the part of Jesus, something that he did, whether true or not, if they could get witnesses to lie about him so that they could put him to death. The works of Jesus Christ were on trial. In fact, the religious leaders had been trying to find fault with his works all throughout his earthly ministry. They accused him multiple times of working on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, because he healed people. They accused that of his disciples of working on the Sabbath because they walked through a field and pulled a few grains of wheat off to eat. and just pulling the grain off the stem, I suppose, in their mind was working on the Sabbath. And now they're looking for witnesses to lie against him. Now, just think of that in light of Deuteronomy 19. There was a law in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that said if any Jew is found guilty of falsely accusing a man of a crime, then the accuser would have to pay the penalty that would have gone to the man. In this case, it was death. So they had a hard time finding false witnesses, because if they were found out as false witnesses, the penalty for lying would have been death if they followed the law. But they didn't care 2 cents about the law of Moses. They wanted to find fault with the works of Jesus Christ. But you know, they couldn't find fault with his works. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 10 about, he kind of sums up the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he said, he went about doing good. His whole life was characterized by going about doing good works. And the people seemed to sense that. All of his works were good. Jesus had been preaching and ministering and doing good works for the last 3.5 years. And rest assured, the religious leaders were watching his every move, everything that he did, trying to find fault with him. At one point, Jesus, I'm not sure if this was said with sarcasm or not, but he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And there were crickets. But now, after watching him all these 3.5 years, looking for some failure on his part, now at the last minute, he's already been arrested. The judges have already determined the sentence is going to be death, and so they're just looking for a crime. Something's a little out of order here. How would you like it if the elders and the deacons followed you around everywhere you went, just watching every move you made, trying to find some kind of fault about you? Well, that's what they did to Jesus, and they found nothing. In verse 61, it says, they found some false witnesses, men who were willing to lie, and they said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Did Jesus say that? Well, he said something like that. Here were false witnesses that are trying to put words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here were some men that came to the religious leaders. They said they had something on him, and they were willing to charge him. His works were on trial, but also his words were on trial. Look in chapter 26 and verse 60. At the end of verse 60, it says, "And at the last came 2 false witnesses. And they said, he said he was going to destroy the temple of God, and in 3 days he'd build it again." Is that really what Jesus said? They added to his words, and they misinterpreted his meaning. This is so often the case with false teachers and those who like to misrepresent. They add or subtract to words to put a new light on it, or to put it in a different context and really misrepresent his meaning. That's what Eve did to God's words in the Garden of Eden. She added, he says, you can't even touch it. God never said that. He said, don't eat it. Here's what Jesus actually said in John 2, verse 19, a long time before this. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and if anybody destroys this temple, in 3 days he will raise it up." He wasn't speaking about the temple of God in Jerusalem, his father's house. But he did say, and this is what he meant, If anybody destroys his body, that temple, then he would raise it up in 3 days. And just to clarify, John says in the very next verse, John chapter 2 and verse 20, then said the Jews to Jesus, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So they heard Jesus' words, but they also misinterpreted what he meant. And then John adds a little editorial note where he says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Just so nobody gets it wrong. John adds that in there. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. But even though that was a lie that was spread a long time ago, and even though that lie got clarified, the original lie seemed to stick. Do you remember what the passers-by, when Jesus was on the cross, said? They still remembered that misinformation. You're going to raise up your body in 3 days? You're going to raise... Let's see you do it now. You know, when a person wants to believe the worst about someone, you don't really need a good reason. Any old trumped up silly charge will do. And truth doesn't matter. And that's how gossip spreads. Even about the Lord Jesus and these words that he spoke. In Matthew 27, they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. They mocked him on the cross for the words that he said, and John clarified those words. And yet the slanderous statement, even though clarified, still remained. You know, very much like what we see in our newspapers every day. A political candidate says something or goes somewhere or does something, and it's misinterpreted by people, and they put that misrepresentation in big bold print on the front of the paper, and both sides of the aisle do it. They have this slanderous charge that doesn't have a speck of truth in it, and that's what everybody reads, and then 2 weeks later, they make a clarification on page 14 in fine print that nobody ever sees. And it's that original slander that sticks in the minds of people. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus. Mark adds an important detail in Mark 14. He says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. So the false witnesses who were trumping up and rearranging the words of the Lord Jesus, their testimonies didn't agree with each other. But do you think that mattered to the judges, the lying, slanderous judges that had already predetermined the outcome of this case? Not a bit. Jesus' works were on trial, and they had been for his whole life. Jesus' words were on trial, and they had been for his whole life. Just think of some of these. They tried to trap Jesus with clever little sayings all the way through his ministry. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They figured no matter what he answers, they've got him on that. You can't work on the Sabbath day. Or they would say, oh, you don't care about people who are sick? Or is it lawful to put away one's wife for any cause? The country was divided on the answer to that question in the first century, and they thought that if Jesus answered, he'd have to pick one of the other answers, and he's going to turn half the country against him. They've got him on that. Or by what authority do you do these things? And then the Pharisees took counsel to entangle him in his talk. They were purposely chasing him and posing questions before him to entangle him in his speech. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? If he said, yes, you have to give tribute to Caesar, the Jews would hate him because the Jews didn't like the power Rome had over them. If he says no, then he could be reported to the Romans as a violator of the law. They thought they had such clever ways to entangle him in his words. It says in Mark 12, they sent unto him certain Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Whose wife is he in the resurrection? What is the great commandment of the law? If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son? And no man, after all these questions, every one of which was designed to entrap him and snare him, to get him to say something that they could use against him in court. And then finally, after all that, in Matthew 22, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that time forth ask him any more questions. They could not fault him on any of his works, and they could not fault him on any of his words. They were frustrated. For 3 years, they were frustrated with Jesus Christ trying to get him on something, and every time they failed. And we'll close with this. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. And verse 20. This sums up well the ministry of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves or lie, just as just men. They would pretend that they were just, that they were righteous, fair men. That, and here's the purpose of it, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor of men who had already determined that they were going to put him to death. Absolutely every stage of this arrest and trial and the whole trial situation from Annas to Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin, it was a sham. His words and his works were really on trial for 3.5 years, and they could find nothing because he was the sinless, spotless Son of God. Next week, we'll look at the fact that they were also trying to fault his person, not just his works and not just his words, but who was he? And this is where they really thought they had him. And we'll pick this up again next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation of all that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, experienced, willingly, meekly submitting to evil men who lied and smote him and slandered him. Father, we thank you for so great salvation and such a great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.